Good morning. Good to be back. I hate to tell you this, but while you were all having that bad weather, I was in Florida. Suffering in 85 degree weather, looking at the Weather Channel and just laughing. That's what retired folks do in Florida, you know that? That's what they do. So I was having a great time and thinking of all of you. I'm a Southerner at heart, I have to say that. I know it, you know. But I'm glad to be back today. And the Lord's in our midst. We have worshiped. We have felt his presence, haven't we? Yes. We're going to read a little bit from, Esther chapter 4. Really, it's 1 to 17. It's the whole chapter. So if you want to put your fingers in the Bible or open it, I want to sort of set the stage for what is happening in Esther chapter 4. But before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you for this place of worship. Our brothers and our sisters, our church family, that we are here. We thank you. We have worshiped you in song and praise and in giving. And now, Lord, we just gather at your feet. We ask you to feed us from the bread of life, for indeed we are hungry. We ask you to feed our hearts and souls, and also to challenge us in our walk with you. Don't let us become complacent, Lord. So challenge us in our walk together as brothers and sisters, our life together as a church, our ministry in this little corner of your world. Thank you, Father, for what you're going to do. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Back in the spring of 1955, a brilliant young scholar, 26 years old at the time, received his doctorate from Boston University. He had written his thesis, which was entitled A Comparison of the Conception of God in the Thinking of Paul Tillich and Henry Nelson Wyman. Makes you want to run out and get it, right? I'm sure you can find it online. But his professors praised him and his potential. Colleges were offering him faculty positions. But this young scholar was not just a scholar, he was a Christian. And he wanted, before he began to teach, he wanted to spend a few years as a pastor. And so when the Dexter Avenue Baptist Church in Montgomery, Alabama, extended him a call, he accepted that and moved to Montgomery, Alabama. And he told himself that after a brief, quiet season of pastoral work, and I read that, I thought, what planet are you from? I mean, pastoral work is wonderful. I'm so glad God called me. But sometimes it's not quiet. That's just where it is. You know, we're people. So he said, after this, I'll go back to my first love, which is academia. But history in the making changed his plans. History in the making for him began on December the 1st, 1955. I don't know how many of you are up on our social history. But December the 1st, 1955, in Montgomery, Alabama, a lady of color named Rosa Parks made a decision. You know, I read later in an interview, I read that she said that she never thought about starting a movement. She said, I was just tired, and I wasn't going to get up. That's all. I was just tired. And before this young pastor knew what had happened, he'd been elected president of the Montgomery Improvement Association, an organization of African-American citizens that was committed to racial justice. From there, he was thrust into national leadership, and Martin Luther King Jr. would never get back to his first love, the academic life. Changes in history wouldn't allow it. Or, as the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King said, and listen to this, he said, God had chosen me for an unexpected calling. Did you hear that? Did you hear that? God had chosen him for an unexpected calling. Here's this young man, brilliant man. Christian man, got his life all planned, all prayed out. We'd say got all his ducks in a row, right? Then along comes God. And those ducks are going everywhere now. God's moving his ducks all over. I thought about that and said, yeah, you got to keep an eye on God, don't you? God always does things like that. God the Disturber. Alan Walker, Australian theologian, wrote that book called God the Disturber. And God does that sometimes, doesn't it? We got our ducks in a line. We're ready to go, Lord. Here we are. And God says, yeah, Lord, you're supposed to be in that box over here, you know. I don't like boxes, Bill. So I understand that. I said, I got something for you to do. What might that be? He says, well, I wasn't expecting that. And he said, I know. That's why I'm calling you to it. You're not expecting it. That's what's happening in Esther chapter 4, I believe. Esther's the queen. She's got her life all planned out, you know. A woman of power. People waiting on her. And then along comes God. So here we go, Esther chapter 4. And I'm going to ask you a question. I always like to ask you questions. So there is a test. Just one question when I get done reading it. And I know you know the answer. Now you can worry about it, right? When Mordecai learned all that had been done, he tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out into the midst of the city and wailed loudly and bitterly. He went as far as the king's gate, for no one was to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in each and every province where the command and decree of the king came, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting, weeping, and wailing, and many lay on sackcloth and ashes. Then Esther's maidens and her eunuchs came and told her, and the queen writhed in great anguish, and she sent garments of clothes to clothe Mordecai, that he might remove his sackcloth from him, but he did not accept them. Then Esther summoned Hathach from the king's eunuchs, whom the king had appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. So Hathach went to Mordecai to the city square in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him, what happened to him, and the exact amount of money that Haman had promised to pay the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. He also gave him a copy of the text of the edict, which had been issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show Esther and inform her and to order her to go into the king and to implore his favor and to plead with him for her people. And Hathach came back and related Mordecai's words to her. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and ordered him to reply to Mordecai. All the king's servants and all the people of the king's provinces know that any man or woman who comes to the king to the inner court who has not been summoned, he has but one law, that he be put to death, unless the king holds out to him the golden scepter so he may live. And I have not been summoned to come to the king these 30 days. And they related these words to Mordecai. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. Can you imagine this conversation going back between the king and Mordecai? You know? And it's not being done by emails, taking a little time. Do not imagine that you are in the king's palace. You in the king's palace can escape any more than all the Jews. For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews from another place, and you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not attained royalty for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go, assemble all the Jews who are found in Susa and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my maidens will also fast the same way. And thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. So Mordecai went away and did just as Esther had commanded him. Amen. May God bless his word. Esther is unique among all the books of the Bible. For what reason? Well, I heard some. That's it. I knew you'd know it. God's name isn't mentioned, is it? Caused some people great distress when it was put in the canon, you know. But we who are Christ followers, we read this book and we see between the lines, don't we? And we look between the lines and read between the lines, and we know that, well, God's name may not be mentioned, God is mentioned throughout the whole book. Throughout the book, we see between the lines God's sovereignty, providence, presence, power, all evident throughout the book. And I thought about, you know, how does this applies to our lives, doesn't it? Most of us live our lives like everybody else, whether they're Christ followers or not. I mean, we keep house, we repair the house, we prepare meals, shop, take care of kids and grandkids, other family members. We go to school, study, you know, do school projects. We go to our jobs outside of the home and do whatever is required of us in our places of employment. We enjoy family times, vacations. We enjoy hobbies, all these things, just like life takes place for people, whether they're Christ followers or not. But you and I, with the eyes and the spirit of a follower of Jesus, we read between the lines of our lives, don't we? We read between the lines of our brothers and sisters. And what we see as we read between the lines is God is at work always, isn't he? God is at work in my life, in your life, in the life of the church, all the time. Now, we as Christ followers like to say, God has a plan for my life. And I believe that. God has a plan for all of our lives. I also believe this. In broad strokes, God's plan for my life is exactly as God's plan is for each and every one of you. So think along these lines for a minute. Every one of us as Christ followers are called to be witnesses to Jesus, aren't we? Every one of us. Doesn't matter who we are, how old we are, young. We are all called to be witnesses to Jesus Christ. We're called to go out and spread the gospel in our Jerusalems, our Judeas, our Samarias, our outermost parts of the world. Everyone, as Christ followers, we're supposed to be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving to one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Every one of us as Christ followers are to be good stewards of our time, our talent, our spiritual gifts, our resources. We are all to be people who spend time in God's Word, spend time worshiping together and privately. All of us as Christ followers are to be rich in good works by which God is honored. That's the same for all of us. But then God is at work, isn't he? In your lives right now, and in my life, for that personal calling. That unexpected calling. Now, I don't, how many people ever heard of Sam Shoemaker? You got to read, if you can find him, he passed away way too young an age. Now, this book costs 95 cents. You know how old this book is. It costs 95 cents, you know. But God took him home way too young an age. But his ministry lives on. If you can find anything of Shoemaker, you got to read it. You got to do it. I want to read a poem at the end of this book that I was going to read just part of it, but I thought if you're not familiar, you wouldn't know. I'll read it to you. It shows that thing that's for everybody, the plan that's the same, and the individual plan. And he titles it, "So I Stay Near the Door, an Apologia for My Life." Here, I stay near the door. I neither go too far in nor stay too far out. The door is the most important door in the world. It is a door through which people walk when they find God. There's no use my going way inside and staying there when so many are still outside, and they, as much as I, crave to know where the door is. And all that so many ever find is a wall where a door ought to be. They creep along the wall like blind people with outstretched, groping hands, you know, feeling for a door, knowing there must be a door. Yet they never find it. So I stay near the door. The most tremendous thing in the world is for a person to find the door that leads to God. The most important thing any person can do is take hold of one of those blind, groping hands and put it on the latch that only clicks and opens to that person's touch. People die outside that door as starving beggars die on cold nights in cruel cities in the dead of winter. Die for want of what is within their grasp. They live on the other side of it, live because they have found it. Nothing else matters compared to helping them find the door. and open it and walk in and find Him. So, I stay near the door. Go in, great saints. Go all the way in. Go way down into the cellars, into the spacious attics, into the vast. It's a vast, roomy house, this house where God is. Go into the deepest of hidden casements of withdrawal, of silence, of sainthood. Some must inhabit those inner rooms and know the depths and heights of God and call outside to the rest of us how wonderful it is. Sometimes I take a deeper look in, sometimes venture a little further, but my place seems to be closer to the opening. So I stay near the door. There's another reason why I stay there. Some people get partway in and become afraid, lest God in the zeal of His house devour them. For God is so very great, and He asks us to completely surrender. And these people feel cosmic claustrophobia. They want to get out. Let me out! Let me out! They cry. And the people way inside only terrify them more. Somebody must stay by the door and tell them they are spoiled. For the old life, they had seen too much. Once taste God, and nothing but God will do anymore. Amen? Somebody must be watching for the frightened who seek to sneak out where they came in, to tell them how much better it is inside. The people too far in do not see how near these are to leaving, preoccupied with the wonder of it all. Somebody must watch for those who have entered the door but would like to run away. So for them too, I stay near the door. I admire the people who go way in, but I wish they would not forget how it was before they got in. Then they would be able to help the people who have not even found the door, or the people who want to run away from God. You can go in too deeply and stay too long and forget the people outside the door. As for me, I shall take my old accustomed place, near enough to God to hear Him and know He is there, but not so far from people as not to hear them. And remember, they are there too. Where? Outside the door, thousands of them, millions of them. Now here's the personal calling for each one of us here today. But more important for me, one of them, two of them, 10 of them, whose hands I am intended to put on the latch. So I shall stay by the door and wait for those who seek it. I'd rather be a doorkeeper. So I stay near the door. God wants every one of us to live by the door. For those who are searching, that's for all of us. But then there is those one, those two, those 10 to whom you and you alone can minister. Nobody else can touch their lives like you can. You know, there's folks who are turned off by me because I'm an ordained clergy person. I'm a professionally religious person. You know, all right? Well, that's what we are. We're professionally, we get paid to be religious, Pastor Peter and I. That turns some people off. But you can minister to them where we can't. And then there's people that we can minister to that others can't. That personal calling, that unexpected calling, you know, into the life and ministry of your church, that only you can do it the way God wants it done. That unexpected calling to help build the kingdom here in Cape May Courthouse and to be doing it in a way that only you can do it. So God calls you to it. So the question for us today is, how do we do that? What are the characteristics that enable you and I and the church, too, to accept that unexpected calling, that individual calling? Because, you know, God's got something for you, for the church here. He's got something that's going to be happening now that Pastor Peter's back. It's going to happen. Are you ready for it? Yeah? What's it take What's it take for the church to embrace that call? What's it take for all of us? Well, there's some characteristics that I see in Esther. I'm just going to mention three for you to consider. First is courage. She was one courageous lady, wasn't she? I mean, stop and think about it. Esther's being asked to go by Mordecai, go and see the king so the Jews are not destroyed, your people. Sounds easy, doesn't it? Walk up, see the king's administrator assistant, say, hey, I would like to see the king on a matter of great importance. So you have some free time. Can you fit me in between appointments? Only trouble is, it doesn't work that way, does it? No, you haven't the audacity to go see the king without being asked. There's one rule, you die. You know, simple as that. Unless the king holds out the golden scepter, and then you may live. Esther replies to Mordecai by saying, sort of like, you know, by the by, Mordecai, you do remember this law, don't you? And I really do believe, since I have been summoned for 30 days, it'd be best if I don't go do this, you know? That would be best, I think, if I don't. And so they go back and forth in dialogue. And finally, Esther says, you know, thus I will go to the king, which is not according to the law. And then she says, this is remarkable. If I perish, I perish. Wow. I don't know what you want to call that. I call that courage, plain and simple. Courage. Someone has defined courage this way, and I love it. Courage is fear which has said its prayers. I like that. You know why I like that? Because courage does not mean that you're never afraid. Courage means you're afraid, but you still go and do what God wants you to do. You know, you're shaking in your boots, but you still go and do what God wants you to do. In the Bible, the different words translated as courage combine two things, a positive outlook with bold action. Take the words that in the Bible we translate as courage, and they combine. A positive outlook that what I'm about to do is worthwhile, and with bold action. Because it's worthwhile, I will take the bold action. That's just what she did. That's just what she did because she believed in it. She said, yes, it is. It's worth it. Now, I really don't believe, as I said before, that God's going to call most of us here to go anywhere else, particularly us adults. Can't say the same for our kids that are here, the teenagers, the children. Through your ministry, through the ministry of this church, God has his hands on those kids. And he's molding them and shaping them, preparing them. And isn't it going to be exciting to see what God has in store for those kids? Isn't it going to be wonderful to watch them grow up and see what unexpected callings God is going to have on their lives? What a great ministry. Don't ever, ever, ever think it's not. It's worth every penny, every ounce of work to bring those kids into the presence of God and let God work in their lives. But for most of us, this is where we are. And that's nothing wrong with that, because God needs his resident missionaries, and that's what we are, aren't we? You and I are God's resident missionaries right here at home. Now, before you get too comfortable, when you say, I like that word at home, preach. I like that. It's comfortable. It's safe. Let me remind you, right here in good old Cape May Courthouse, in good old Cape May County, there are many right scary places and right many scary things that God can unexpectedly call us to, isn't there? A lot of them. And you know why they're scary? Because they call us to go out of our comfort zone. You all know where your comfort zone is. It's right there. It goes with you everywhere, doesn't it? You know where you're comfortable. And God says, hey, on the other side of the line, I'm not comfortable out there. Yeah, I know. That's why I want you on the other side of the line. You can't grow on this side. But if I go there, Lord, besides being uncomfortable, it's just a little more than I can do by myself. I know that too. I'm God, remember? But you can do whatever I call you to do if you'll put your hand in my hand and we do it together. Is that not true? Is that not true? Someone has said, it's amazing how much God can accomplish through an imperfect person who has put all their imperfections completely at God's disposal. If ever I hear an amen, I should hear it now. Okay, I'm the only imperfect person here. That's all right, I'll take it. I was dealing with someone this week in the office, and a mistake had been made. And all, I said, don't worry about it. We caught it now. It's no big deal. I said, when I'm perfect, you better be perfect, because you don't have any worries. I said, I'm going to change it with one word. It's amazing how much God can accomplish through a fearful person who has put all their fears completely at God's disposal. You ever think about doing that? Lord, here are all my fears. They belong to you there. What God can do. Because you see, fear placed at God's disposal is fear that it says its prayers, in which the Holy Spirit has turned into courage. And courage results in God's unexpected calling being fulfilled by ordinary people like you and me. So how's your fear this morning, my brothers and my sisters? Has it said its prayers and been turned into courage? I pray it has. Another characteristic I see is flexibility. I was going to use the word changeableness, which I'm not sure is a word or not, but anyway, I said, that has too many bad connotations. It reminds us of the person who is, you know, which way is public opinion blowing? You know, this is what I believe. No, now this is what I believe. So I said flexibility, and I define flexibility as a willingness and the ability to change as change is called for. And that was Esther. I mean, her first reply to Mordecai, her basic reply was, listen, Mort, if you want somebody else to do it, somebody do this, you got to find somebody else. I ain't doing it. Goodbye and don't bother me again. That was her basic reply. But then as they communicated back and forth, she realized, he's right. I am the only one who can do this. And she was flexible enough to change. Are we that flexible? How about we, church? I know it's hard to believe, churches can be inflexible sometimes. It can happen. We ain't never know that way before. We're not going to start now. It can happen. But I know and I believe God has got some unexpected callings for everyone here. Are we flexible enough to say, okay, we'll do it? Then after I made up my own definition of flexibility, I looked at the dictionary, and the first one was able to bend without breaking. And that's what God wants us to do, to bend without breaking because we know something. A couple things. We know, first of all, the things that cannot and should not be changed. We know that. There are certain things that you cannot and we cannot and should not change. And we know what they are. That gives us the freedom to change the things that can be changed. And we also can rest in this fact. I believe that God will never ask you or I, individually or as a church, to change what should not be changed. And so if God lays on your heart that we should maybe consider change, it's something that can be done. Because God is never going to ask you or I to change the fundamentals. Those things will always stay the same. And so we look and say, how important is this? We're being asked to change. Is it really important? Is this God's unexpected calling? And God does that, and we find ourselves sometimes talking out loud, really, God? Really? And the Lord says, Really? Why, Lord? Because it's important. And that's how I want you to serve me. And you can do it with my help. So, brothers and sisters, how flexible are we? How open to the unexpected callings of God are we today and going forward? And then the final characteristic is Esther was a part of a faith community. And that is so important. You know, if she was not a part of that faith community of the Jews, she never would have had Mordecai, who was also part of that faith community. And I believe Esther could not have done what she did without Mordecai. It was Mordecai's strength, it was Mordecai's faith, it was Mordecai's encouragement that enabled Esther to embrace God's unexpected calling and act upon it. And isn't that true for us today? I mean, think about it. Without the strength, the encouragement, without the faith of our brothers and our sisters in our church, our faith community, how much would you and I be able to do and keep on doing without each other? How much could we do? How much could can we do? How could we take and accept God's unexpected calling without each other? I don't know, but I do know this. I don't want to try to go it alone. I do not. I want my brothers and my sisters. That's what I want. That's what I need. You know, we are the people God has called to be together. We're not perfect and going to be perfect this side of heaven. But we are the people God has called to be together in worship, study, service, ministry, in all the seasons of life. Because none of us can do it alone. How many are baseball fans? I didn't say Phillies, I said baseball. I'm a Phillies fan. All right. Ruth Ryan, wife of Hall of Fame pitcher Nolan Ryan, had a moment she looked forward to in every one of her husband's games. In her book, Covering Home, she writes this: it probably happened the first time on the high school baseball diamond in Alvin, Texas in the mid-60s. Then it happened repeatedly for 3 decades after that. Inevitably, sometime during a game, Nolan would pop up out of the dugout, scan the stands behind home plate, look for me. He'd find my face, grin, snap his head up as if to say, "Hi, you're there, I'm glad I see you." Then I'd wave, flash him a smile, and he'd get back in the dugout, get back to the game. She said it was a simple moment, never recorded in record book or career summaries. But of all the moments in all the games, it was the most important to me. Now hear this. Those who love us long for us to acknowledge them and to give them our attention. Did you hear that? Those who love us long for us to acknowledge them and to give them our attention. That's true not just in marriage and family life. It's true right here in our body life together as the church. How often is it just the smile, the acknowledgement of one of our brothers and sisters who enables us to keep on when the burden is so heavy? How often is it the smile, the acknowledgement of one of our brothers or sisters here in the church that enables us to embrace God's unexpected calling and continue with it? Be thankful for this community of faith. Now, you know, I know we've been talking big things today. Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King and the civil rights movement in our country, the unexpected calling of Esther to save her people. That's not going to happen to most of us. But you remember Shoemaker said, the one, the two, the 10 of them. You know, those few people are as important to God as the multitudes. And they should be as important to us and to the church also. A lady named Sherry found God's unexpected calling, more of a place we would experience. She found it in her local Burger King restaurant. Each week, she spends several mornings there having coffee and preparing Bible studies. And she's been doing this for some time, and she's gotten to know the help, the employees. She's gotten to know many of the regulars. And she's been able more and more, as time goes on, to share God's love, even though it means less time studying, but more time sharing. And one day, she encountered Paul, an employee of the restaurant out in the parking lot. It was obvious he was quite distressed, and she knows him. So she said, "Paul, what's wrong?" And he said, "My sister, I just found out my sister just passed away from a stroke, leaving her husband and several children." And right there in the parking lot of Burger King, she ministered to him. She just listened to his grief, held him while he cried, prayed for him and his family. And Mordecai, I am sure, would say, "Sherry had come to Burger King for such a moment as this." You know, as you and I offer ourselves to God for God's work, God will give us unexpected callings, unexpected opportunities for service. As we pray, "Lord, me, Lord, use me," God will do that. And we'll find our rightful place. It might be in Burger King, you know. Who knows where it's going to be? Doesn't matter, does it, really? As long as God's calling us there, that's all that counts. So I guess the question is this: are we ready to hear, embrace, and act upon God's unexpected callings individually and as a church? I pray so. You know, have we decided to follow Jesus like we're going to sing? Not just to heaven. We decide to follow Jesus out the doors. Out the doors and into the parking lot. Wherever. We decide to follow Jesus that way. Not just to heaven. I pray we have. Because my brothers and my sisters, that is God's will for each of us and for the church. Amen.